The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Good morning, everybody. It is a great pleasure and privilege, as always, to be able to be with you and to bring forth God's word from this pulpit. I will confess from the outset that I plagiarized this entire sermon, but I plagiarized myself because I preached this sermon a few years ago. For those who have been here for about four and a half years, this might sound a little bit familiar. I did go back and rework it a little bit. As you know, Kirk and my dad are out of town today, and so when they're finding someone to fill the pulpit, and I said I have this sermon from several years ago, I can rework it a little bit, and I'm sure you all remember it very, very well, so this might be kind of a repeat for you. If some of the illustrations are the same, I'm sorry, I'm really bad at examples. And so if you're like, hey, I've heard that story before, my apologies. I'm not very creative. Well, you might have heard the passage. So we're taking a break from Ephesians. We're going to be looking at Numbers. And you might go, Numbers, isn't that one of those weird books about all the law that no one likes to read and talk about? And it is it is one of the books of the Pentateuch, but it is so rich. Unfortunately, a lot of times in the church, we read Genesis, and then we read through Exodus 20, and we stop at the Ten Commandments. And we don't really read a lot of the rest of the Pentateuch. And it's understandable, it's hard, it's got these weird things about, like, don't mix these certain clothes together, and how to, like, you know, butcher an animal really well, and we just like, well, none of that makes sense. But I would encourage you to read through it, maybe read it with a good commentary aside of it, because so much of what it does sets the foundation, not only for the Old Testament, but how Christ fulfills it in the New Covenant, and relates to us as his New Covenant people. So it's super rich. As you're going to see, there's a great story today that points so clearly to Christ and also to the idea of salvation by faith in the people of Israel. So my little blur before the sermon is read the Pentateuch, maybe read it with a good aside commentary so you don't have a weird understanding of you need to go sacrifice a bunch of goats or something. So anyway, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he'd bless this time. Father, we praise you and thank you so much for being a God who is so gracious to us that you would send Christ to redeem sinners like us. That we who are far from you, that we are far from your people, we are Gentiles lost outside of the covenant promise, and you are gracious in Christ to redeem us and to bring us in. We ask that you would help us to always keep our eyes set before you, as we have a chance to see in the passage, that we would not be like the people of Israel who often look away, but rather we would be people who look to you, who look in hope and in faith to our precious Savior. I ask that you would use me, a most unworthy servant, to bring yourself honor and glory through this glorious story in your inspired word. I ask that my brothers and sisters would hear this sermon well, that they would hear the teachings, they would hear the words of this glorious passage, and they would be changed by it, that we would not be unchanged by the truths of your word here, but rather we would seek and desire to live in accordance with it each moment of every day. Well, I ask most of all that you'd be glorified in this time, that your name would be magnified, and that we would rightly worship you as you so deserve. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right, so if you're not already there, open up please to Numbers chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9 this morning. And as you had a chance to hear, as Jonathan read, this is the passage where we see the people of Israel grumbling against God and being discontent over the many blessings that he has so graciously given to them. And we see that this is ultimately revealed to be because they have stopped looking to God, and yet they have started to look somewhere else, ultimately to themselves, trying to seek their own satisfaction and joy. And I think that this theme of looking away from God and looking to something else is something that describes the plight of many in our day, and sadly, many in the church as well. All around us, we see that people are longing and looking for something to satisfy the ache in their heart, and they're turning to things aside from God. We have often, like the people of Israel, rejected the blessings of God and have rather looked unsuccessfully for the satisfaction elsewhere. We live in a time where we're always looking to that next thing, the next gadget to bring some kind of satisfaction. We're looking to the next career change to bring some kind of peace and stability in our lives. We're looking to the next politician to bring real change, very prominent for us in an election year. Everyone's looking at this person will do X, Y, Z. They will be the savior of America. We're often looking, especially in the Bay Area, it's a very lonely area. we're looking for a relationship that will fill the lonely void in our hearts. And really behind it all, we are simply just looking to the next idol to bring satisfaction and salvation when we know deep down that it never really will. And what we will see in this passage is that God alone can give true joy, true satisfaction, and ultimately salvation and life for all who look to him. So the question I have for you this morning is simple. What are you looking to? Rather, who are you looking to? Will we look to God, or will we be like the people of Israel that often looks away and grumbles and is discontent towards the blessings that he's given us? So the main point of this sermon is simple. Man's discontent heart deserves God's wrath, but God provides salvation for those who look to his Son. Man's discontent heart, often turning away from God, deserves his wrath, rightly so, but God is gracious and merciful to provide salvation for all who look to Jesus, his Son. And I'll be explaining this in three main points: man's discontent, the punishment of discontent, and looking to Jesus. Man's discontent heart, the punishment of a discontent heart, and looking to Jesus. Mankind is constantly looking away from God, and as a result, we suffer greatly for it, both in this life and ultimately in the next. But by looking to Christ, we can find true life and peace in him. And so my hope is at the end of this, we would find ourselves daily looking to Jesus, knowing and seeing that he is the only hope of salvation and the true satisfaction for our souls. So before we dive into the passage, it's always important, especially when we're not in the context of the book, to provide a little bit of background of what's going on with this passage, especially when we're looking at kind of like a historical narrative, what's happened, what's taken place around people of Israel that would lead up to this point. So for this particular story, many scholars believe this is right around the 38th year in their time of their 40 years in the desert. And if you remember back to Numbers 14, Israel had to spend 40 years in the desert after the generation that came out of Egypt rebelled against God as a result of hearing the faithless report of 10 of the 12 spies that went out to search the promised land. If you remember, Moses sent out 12 spies to search out the promised land to bring back a report, and 10 of those 12 spies came back and said, the people are too strong, they're too mighty, we'll be defeated. And many say, let's pack up and go back to Egypt. Only Joshua and Caleb came back and provided a good report. And so because of the rebellion, that entire generation, God said, will not be able to enter the promised land, but will perish in the desert. And so he put a 40-year wait on their sojourn. So right now, we're right in that 38-year, we're getting very close to the end of this 40-year period. Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, had just died, which was significant not only because of their role in Israel, but they very much symbolized the end of that rebellious generation, meaning that people could start preparing to enter the promised land. They're continuing their way to the promised land and are camped at Mount Hor, which is about 150 miles north of Mount Sinai, depending on how you measure it, and probably another 150 or so from the Jordan, where they cross over with Joshua into the promised land later on. So geographically from Sinai, they're about halfway there and towards the end of that 40-year period. Within that year, Israel had been victorious over the Canaanite king of Arad, of whom the Lord had graciously delivered them into their hands. And so the passage shows in verse 4 that, reading from the passage, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. They had to be directed around the land of Edom because Edom said, if you come through our land, we will come out against you in war. And so they're having to go around the land. And so as they were nearing the end of this long journey, after many years of enjoying God's blessing and protection and faithfulness and victories over their enemies, you would think that they would be excited. You'd think that they would be filled with great joy and thankfulness at all that God had done for them these past 38 years. But that is not what we see in the latter part of verse 4. We read, the people became impatient along the way. So during their reroute around Edom, maybe that caused them to be a little bit upset, they grow impatient and they begin to grumble against God and grumble against Moses. And what we see very quickly is this new generation of Israelites was just like their rebellious parents. The New King James is a little more accurate in the Hebrew when it says that the people became very discouraged. They are very discouraged. But why would they be discouraged after all this? Why would they be so discouraged after all that God had done? What could possibly lead to their complaint after God's faithful provision and protecting them all these years? Food. They're upset about their food and their diet. We read further in verse 5 that people spoke out against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? for there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, this is not the first time they had made a complaint like this. A chapter back in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, there was a water shortage. And so they argued with Moses, saying in verse 5, "Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." And so in our passage, the people of Israel are ungrateful once again, this time for the food that God is providing, which is the manna from heaven. And their ungrateful hearts reach a boiling point, and they express their soul felt dissatisfaction by lashing out against God and Moses for their monotonous diet. However, what makes this story different from the other accounts, from the other previous complaints they might have had, especially like the one back in Numbers 20, unlike that complaint for water, this is not because they lacked food that caused their grumbling, but rather because of the food itself. That's what was causing them to grumble and be discontent. Look again at the latter part of verse 6. "We loathe this worthless food." The word for worthless in the Hebrew describes the food as miserable and contemptible. To them, it is so detestable. They claim it's equivalent as if they didn't have any food at all. If you look in verse 6, it says, "For there is no food and water," even though God had been faithful to provide both of them. They are so discontent that they said, "It's like we have no food or water at all because it's so bad." They are claiming that the gracious gift of God is miserable, worthless, and contemptible. For about 30 years up to this point, God had been so gracious to provide for his people. Every morning they'd wake up and there'd be the manna. They would be able to gather as much as they needed, and they were perfectly provided for. None went hungry in Israel because of the gracious hand of God. And how do the people of Israel respond to this gracious care? They despise God's gift, they curse God and Moses, and to top it all off, they say, "We wish we were back in Egypt." They despise God's gift, they curse God and Moses, and they say, "We wish we were back with our slave masters in Egypt." This generation repeats the same sins of their parents back in Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. We read, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Their sinful, discontent hearts, like that of their parents, were looking back to the enslavement in Egypt rather than looking to God and his gracious provisions. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to remember what life was like in the time of Egypt. It was horrible. They served painfully under their strict slave masters. They were beaten. They were mistreated routinely. They were often killed. And they were put to horrible hard labor. And they had no hope of salvation. That is, until God intervened and delivered them by the hand of Moses, delivered them out through the Red Sea in that mighty victory. And he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, what we know as the Promised Land. This was the promise given to the people of Israel. And yet, when the heart of man is so set on rebellion and looks away from God, the greatest gift of God will lose its savor and lead to discontentment. Their hearts were so hard against God that even the gift of salvation and provision was not enough for them. They looked back to the life they had in Egypt, and they longed for it instead. They longed for a life of oppression rather than freedom, and they fixed their gaze on something other than the precious Lord that saved them, the same Lord who delivered them out of the land of Egypt. Now, before we go, shame on you, Israel. How could you do that? You saw God part the Red Sea, and you passed through and watched your enemies be destroyed. How could you do that? The evil and discontentment that Israel had towards God is very much the plight of all of mankind. Mankind is always looking for satisfaction in something other than God. We often find ourselves rejecting the good promises of God and the gifts that he gives in order to indulge ourselves in sin. And this is a story that has been repeated many times, going all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and the encounter with Satan in the garden. "He," the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may not eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now listen very carefully. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve in the garden were blessed beyond measure. They were given the freedom to eat of any tree in the garden that they chose. God had richly provided for them with all kinds of food to perfectly sustain them. But most of all, they were blessed with God's very presence. He had gifted them truly beyond measure so that they needed nothing else at all. Yet through the serpent's cunning words, they started to doubt the promises of God. They believed that God's gifts weren't good enough, and maybe, just maybe, God was actually holding something back from them. They didn't think they should have any restrictions, and so their discontent hearts wanted more than the perfect gift of God. And so what do? They looked to the forbidden fruit that they were commanded not to eat from, and when it pleased the eye, they ate of it. They took their eyes off God, and they set it on the forbidden fruit which they're commanded not to eat. Other examples of this also include what we talked about already in Numbers 11. The previous generation of Israel disregarded the manna of God, considering it worthless, grumbling against Moses and God. And they, too, longed to return back to their captors in Egypt, thus looking away from God and to their own desires of the flesh. And this is something we see over and over again in the history of Israel, especially in the time of the judges, where Israel constantly turned to do what? What was right in their own eyes. They fall into judgment. They cry out to God. God delivers them. He sends a judge. They're saved from their enemies. They rejoice. And then they go right back into the same way, looking back to their old ways, craving the desires of their flesh rather than looking to God and following him. And again, lest we be too quick to judge Adam and Eve and the people of Israel, we find that we are not that different. Romans 3, 10 through 12 speaks well of us. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We, being sons of Adam, do not seek God, but rather we too turn away from him to gaze upon something else. And if we were to honestly examine our hearts and lives, we would find the same longing and looking for something else other than God. God offers us provision, yet we often look to our income, to our retirement accounts, to our savings, thinking that those will be what provides for us ultimately. God offers us peace, and yet we look to a stable career, to hobbies, to a house with a white picket fence in a conservative state far away from all the evils of California. God offers us satisfaction, and yet we look to money. We look to sex, to food, to entertainment, to social media, something to please ourselves. He offers us protection, but we look to law enforcement, to the military, to politicians, to be the one that guards us in our lives. God offers us salvation, and we look to ourselves, our own good works, our own religion. God offers us himself, and yet we look to sin and death instead. Isaiah 53:5 speaks well of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We see the gifts and blessings of God ever before us, but instead we look to ourselves, and that will be pleasing to us, and we go our own way. So we've seen man's discontent. We see how we are always grumbling, discontent, and looking for something else other than God. It is in our very nature. It's who we are as sinners. So what do you think God's response is to this? Point number two, the punishment of discontent. Let's look down again at verse 5, and then we'll look in verse 6. As the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. as a result of Israel's discontentment towards God and the blessings he's provided, God sent fiery serpents as a form of judgment upon Israel. And it's believed that these snakes earned their names because of the bite that they took would leave a fiery red mark and would burn terribly due to the venom that they injected upon the bite, which would eventually cause internal bleeding and death. It's lovely, isn't it? You don't have to be a snake hater like I am to realize the severity of this punishment. These snakes were the very much an embodiment of death to the people of Israel. And just as the serpent in the garden brought death to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, so too did the serpents bring death to the people of Israel as a result of their rebellion against him. The righteous justice of God was seen in the venomous serpents as they painfully bit many of the Israelites, which led to their certain death. Now, this may seem severe to you. You say, Israel just wanted some different food. It's hard eating the same things over and over and over again. If you're like me, I don't like leftovers after 3 nights. Imagine for 40 years having the same thing over and over again. Weren't the Israelites just simply able to express their concerns, asking for maybe a menu change? I mean, why be punished for a complaint like this? We see in the Psalms over and over, David lifts up his complaints to God, but God doesn't send some kind of poisonous reptile to kill him. What's the difference here? As we have previously seen, this wasn't Israel just getting tired of their food. It wasn't them getting tired of their food and telling God about it. Rather, they were being ungrateful for God's blessings, and they were turning away from him, looking to Egypt, their enemy, instead. They were cursing God, they were cursing Moses, and they longed to be back with their enemies. This was not merely punishment due to a complaint over some food, but God was punishing them because of their rebellious hearts against him. So you might say, okay, well, Israel isn't the wrong. But doesn't it seem severe of God to send many deadly snakes to painfully bite his own people so that they will face a slow and very painful death? That doesn't seem very fair. It seems quite severe. But it only seems severe to our modern ears because we've often lose sight of who God is. Remember, this is the Creator, the Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, perfect, and holy God, the one who with a word spoke all things into creation, the one who with a mighty hand delivered this very people of Israel out of slavery and death, who split the Red Sea so they could cross through on dry land, who then closed it up to destroy their enemies. This is the one who is their God. This is also the same one who mightily appeared to the people at Mount Sinai with thunder and lightning and thick cloud and shook the very mountain with his presence. This is the one who created all mankind from the dirt in his own image, breathing the very breathing life into the nostrils of man so that man could enjoy life with him and be with God forever. And the very dirt from which God created man with God's breath in his lungs, then turns and curses God for the blessings he gives us. So did their sin deserve such a punishment? Romans 6:23 says clearly, the wages of sin is death. And so the people of Israel rebelled against the holy God, and so they rightfully deserve to die as the consequence for their behavior. God punished their ungrateful hearts, but more importantly, he punished their turning from him and longing for a life apart from him. And that is the more grievous sin here. It wasn't so much the complaint about the food, but rather it was a rejection of God himself. And again, this is not the first time we've seen similar behavior with a similar consequence playing out in mankind. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they listened to the voice of Satan, the deceiver. They're looking to the forbidden fruit that they're told not to look at. And when their lustful gaze eventually won the heart and they looked fully into the sight of rebellion and ate of the fruit, it broke the relationship they had with God. And because of this broken relationship, God, being a just and holy God, had to punish those who had rebelled against him. To the woman, he punished her by multiplying her pain in childbirth. And to the man, he punished by giving hard toil all the days of his life. But ultimately, the punishment for both was death and separation from God, thus thrusting all of mankind into the state of separation as well. When the parents of this generation rebelled against God, seeking the meat over their discontentment over the manna as well, they faced a similar punishment. After God had provided quail for the people, we read this about those who are grumbling against God. Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. When Israel turned away from God in the book of Judges, he would often bring judgment upon them for doing what was right in their own eyes instead of following God. Look at Judges chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, or you can just listen along, you don't have to turn there. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they provoked the Lord to anger. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies, and they were in terrible distress. Notice in verse 12, it specifically mentions they abandoned the Lord who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Instead of looking to God, they're turning away from him and seeking out the idols that please them instead. What is the consequence of this? The Lord gave them over to their desires and punished them by the very nations that they were often turning to in idolatry. They desired lands and the gods of other nations that God forbade, so he used the surrounding nations to bring judgment on his people. And this is also a theme seen frequently, not only throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the time of the prophets, ultimately leading to the destruction of Israel and the exile of Judah. But I think the clearest example we see of God's righteous punishment for looking away from him comes from Genesis chapter 19 with Lot's wife. As you know, Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities. They were evil in the sight of the Lord. And God said it was his plan to destroy them because of their wickedness and their evilness. But there was one righteous man living there whose name was Lot. And for the sake of Abraham, God's servant, God decided to rescue Lot and his family out of the land. And so the morning of the destruction, two angels from God spoke to Lot in Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. And it says, as they, the angels, brought them out, one said, this is to Lot and his family, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. As Lot, his wife, and two daughters were fleeing, we read in Genesis 19, 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. She disobeyed God by turning back and looking to the destruction of the cities and was killed on the spot. Now, is her looking back simply a glance back to see all the commotion that was happening behind them? No, it was rather her longing to go back. She turned back and she longed to return back to that life of sin and evil desires in which they were living. It was an act of turning away from the very gracious, unmerited favor of God and a desire to live licentious living and in sin instead. And the consequence of that sin was death for her. And that is the consequence of all sin and of all who look to sin and death rather than to God. Like Lot's wife, like Israel, we too, as sinful man, deserve God's punishment. We have turned away from God and we've looked to the sin and desires of our own heart, and the punishment for our sin is death. The venom of sin runs deep through our veins and leads to our death. Just as the people of Israel turned away from God and grumbled against him and received the fiery serpents as their punishment, so too do we justly receive the punishment for our sin. Just as the people die from the venomous bites of the serpent, so too do we perish from the far deadlier venom of sin. And the punishment for sin, as you well know, is hell. It is not a mere physical death or a painful snake bite, although it leads to a physical death, but rather it is a place of eternal and conscious torment because our sin of discontent, rejection against a holy God, an eternal God, deserves it. So first, we have seen man's discontent, always looking to something else other than God, despite his many blessings upon us. And secondly, we have seen God's just and holy punishment of man's discontent. But is that where the passage ends? Are we left here, punishment, people of Israel die with horrible snake bites? Is that the story of Israel and the story of mankind, to be left in our sin to die? Is there a hope of salvation and deliverance from this venom of sin? Is there an antidote? Now, if you haven't been listening, this is the part that you want to listen to. Or if you're starting to feel maybe greatly convicted and starting to despair, listen now, because this is where the time of the good news comes. I'm sure all of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards. In his very famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, supposedly the first time he preached it, he was describing the lost state of mankind and the just punishment they deserve in going to hell. And people were so overwhelmed by it that many started to cry out as he was preaching. And there was such an uproar because of how broken they were over their sin. Many just got up and left, and they didn't even hear the good news. He couldn't even finish his sermon and proclaim the hope of salvation to them. So please don't get up and leave. Please don't despair. Hear now the good news of salvation that our Lord offers to us. So point number three, looking to Jesus. So God is a God that is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. He is just and holy, so he must rightly punish sin, but he also provides grace to his children. So let's look again at Numbers 21, verse 7. That people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." The people of Israel came to realize their wrongdoing. They realized what they had done was wrong. And they realized they had sinned against God by turning away from him and longing to go back to Egypt and turning to their own sinful hearts. And they realize the consequence and the punishment for their sin that they rightly deserved. And so they go to Moses and they plead that the serpents would be taken away. They say, "We've sinned against you and against God. Please forgive us our sin and take away these serpents." They are confessing their sin before God, seeking forgiveness, deliverance, and salvation from their sin. We see that they plead with Moses in the latter part of verse 7. They say, "Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And we see that Moses said he prayed for the people. So what would be the Lord's response? Would he be gracious to hear them? He didn't have to. They had sinned against him. He could have let them all perish and die because of their sin, and he'd be perfectly just in doing so. But verse 8 is what I've called this passage's Ephesians 2:4, "but God being rich in mercy" moment. This is this passage's moment like that, where we see our holy God having mercy on his people and bringing deliverance to them. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Now look how interesting this is. The people of Israel asked for the serpents to be taken away, but that's not what God does. God does something different, but it is so much better. Instead of taking the serpents away, God tells Moses to make a pole with a bronze serpent on it. It seems kind of like a weird thing to do. And to put it in the place where all people could look to it, and by looking to it, be saved from death. So God doesn't simply answer their request to take the serpents away. But why not? The people confessed their sins after all. They realized what they were doing was wrong. Why wouldn't God just answer their simple request? Remember, up to that point, many people had been bitten, the venom was in their veins, and they were dying as a result of it. Simply having the snakes go away would not heal those who had been bitten and who were going to suffer and die. So God does not give them what they want, but being a God who is abundant in grace and mercy, he gives them something far greater and gives them what they need. God provides a means by which Israel can be saved and healed from their wounds, from the snake bites, and he brings restoration and life to those who were in desperate need of it. And the same is true for us. When someone comes to God, he doesn't just make their life easier. He doesn't just give them what he wants, but rather he offers salvation from sin and death. If he were simply to remove our suffering, to take away all the things that we ask for, like many of us do today, or many, especially in the world, ask, they come maybe in a crisis moment to the church and they ask that God would make their life better and then they leave. If God were to do that and give us everything we wanted, we would still face the inevitable end of death and have to stand before God on the day of judgment. And if we lived this perfect life, we would still stand before God having lived a nice life, but we'd still be stained and marred with sin, deserving of judgment. Mankind doesn't need an easier life, but rather man needs to be set free from sin and have that sin taken away and blotted out. God is so gracious not to give us the quick fix. He doesn't answer our simple request to make the consequence of our sin go away, but rather he provides the means by which we can be saved from our sin. So what is this means of salvation? Israel had a bronze serpent, but what do we have to look to? We have something even greater than a mere bronze serpent. We have our Lord Jesus Christ to look to. He is the God-man, one with the Father, the true and better Adam, the greater Moses. He came from heaven to earth and lived the perfect life that mankind was called and created to live. He had compassion on the broken humanity he came to minister to. He healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, and restored those who were broken by sin. And he commanded all to repent and believe and find life in him. And then, according to the perfect plan of God, he voluntarily ascended the cross, and he bore the full wrath of God to pay for the sins of his elect. Christ, like the bronze serpent, was lifted up so that all who would look to him could have life and be saved from the consequence of their sin. Jesus spoke of himself clearly being the fulfillment of this very passage in John 3, 14 and 15 during his dialogue with Nicodemus of how one could be saved. Our Lord says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Christ became the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He, like the serpent in Numbers, was lifted up so that all who looked to him would be delivered from sin and death. The sins of those who repent and believe were put upon Christ, who bore the wrath of God upon the tree. Christ died upon that cross for sinful man, for you and me. And he was buried in that tomb. After the vile serpent had struck his heel, just as God spoke in Genesis 3:15, the serpent struck the heel of Christ on the cross so that Christ died. And while that evil serpent thought that he was victorious, Christ did not stay dead, but he rose again on the third day, crushing the head of the vile serpent and bringing victory over the power of sin and death, thus giving life to all who would repent and believe in him. Because Christ was struck by the poison of sin, we no longer have to be infected by it. He takes the consequence and punishment for sin, and he gives us his life instead. Life with the Father, life of forgiveness and restoration. So just as God provided a way of salvation in Israel for those who had been bitten by the serpent and infected, so too does he provide salvation for those enslaved by the painful bite of sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what must we do to receive such salvation? We have seen God provided salvation to his people of Israel, so how do we receive such a great salvation through Jesus Christ? The answer is quite simple. We must look. We too must look, but we must look to Jesus. Verse 9, again, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Just as the serpent was lifted up for the people of Israel to look at and be saved, Christ was lifted up upon the cross so that all who looked to him could be saved. You may ask, what does it mean to look? Christ up upon the cross happened 2,000 years ago. There was no way I could physically look to Jesus and be saved. But in this passage, the word in the Hebrew for look carries the idea it's more than just a glance or a physically seeing the bronze serpent, but rather it is a looking with belief. It's a looking with faith and understanding, believing that by looking to this bronze serpent, the people of Israel would be healed. Simply put, it was a look of faith. It was a look of faith and trust. Israel was trusting that what God said was true, and therefore they looked in great confidence to the bronze serpent, believing that if they did, they would be saved. In the passage, the people of Israel confessed their sin, they realized their wrongdoing, and they looked to the serpent, and they were saved. The same is true for us today. For all those who look to Jesus for salvation, those who trust in him alone, that he has the power to save by grace through faith, they too will be saved. This is the right response to the gospel. It's repentance and belief. Repentance and belief. In this passage, the people of Israel, they confessed their sin to God, repentance, and they looked to the serpent as Moses instructed, trusting that it would save them. That's belief. And thus, the people were saved. For us, if we confess our sins to God and turn from them by repenting, that's repentance, and we look to Jesus in faith, trusting that he will save us from our sin, that's belief, we too will be saved. Just as Israel looked, believed, and lived, so too we can look, believe, and live. It is God who devised and prescribed the antidote, meaning our salvation is a result of his great work. It's not on our own. For all who look and trust to Christ, their sin has been removed from within and placed upon the one who alone can save us and pay the penalty for sin. So the question I want to ask all of you as we close is simple. Are you looking to Jesus? Are you looking to him? Have you turned away from the sin of the world and the gaze that you were so focused on? And have we turned and looked to him, confessing our sin and trusting that he alone can deliver us from it? This is something that we cannot do on our own. We can never save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to remove the venom of sin inside of us. It's flowing through our veins. We cannot pull it out. Christ is the only antidote. He is the great physician. He comes to heal and to remove the sting of sin and death from all who repent and believe in him, which is why we must look to him. We cannot remove sin ourselves. It is who we are by nature. We are children of wrath. As many of you know, I have Crohn's disease, and about 6 years ago, I was fighting it pretty hard. A lot of different surgeries and things were taking place. It came to the place where I had parts that were so scarred and damaged by the disease that they needed to be surgically removed. Up to that point, I had tried strict dieting, I had tried exercising, loads of different medication, but nothing was helping. Instead, the condition just kept getting worse. I could not heal the damage inside of me, but I needed a doctor. I needed someone to go in and to remove the damage and to make me well instead. If I had refused the treatment and just kept trying to fix it on my own, it would have proven to be a fatal mistake. Christ, the great physician, he comes in gentleness, in kindness and love, and he removes the damage of sin. He removes the venom of sin inside of us and makes us a new creation. The old man dies and we are now raised with him, a new one, clean and pure in him. So we need to stop trying to remove it ourselves. We will never be good enough to remove the sin that is in our hearts. No amount of religion, good works, going to church, ministry leading, no matter what we do, none of that will ever save us and can remove the sin that is so deep in our hearts. Only Christ can do that. So if you've not looked to him yet today, do that. Don't even wait till I finish the sermon. Look to him now. Turn from your life of sin, of looking to idols, and look to Christ in faith, trusting in him. Trusting and believing that he can and will save you. He is certainly willing to do so. We had a chance to sing some glorious words earlier. Listen to the words of the hymn that we had a chance to sing just before the sermon. Come ye souls by sin afflicted, bowed with fruitless sorrow down, by the broken law convicted, through the cross behold the crown. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. Why? Mercy flows through him alone. Mercy is found nowhere else, so look to Jesus and live and receive the mercy and grace he offers. Now, if you have put your faith in Christ and you have looked to him and he by grace has redeemed you from your sin, the application for this passage is simple for you as well. Keep looking to Jesus. You need to look to Jesus as well. You may say, but I already have and he has saved me. That's great. Praise God. Now don't look away. Keep looking to him. Keep your eyes locked and laser focused on that cross, lest we, like the people of Israel, look away and start to think we can do this walk on our own, that we don't really need the gospel anymore. And we start to slip back into sin and we turn away from our precious Lord. So I have two application questions to you, and then I'll close. First, what does it mean for the believer to look to Jesus? It means trusting in him daily. Seeking him constantly. It means looking to him for sanctification, growing in a knowledge of him. It is relying on him always and for everything. It's looking to Jesus when you are weak, trusting that he will give you strength. It is looking to him for forgiveness and knowing that he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's looking to him when you are filled with sorrow, pouring out your heart before him, knowing that he will give you comfort. It's looking to him when you're filled with joy, praising him for the amazing work that he's done in your life. It means looking to him when you're anxious and you're full of trouble and you cannot see a way out of your current situation, knowing that he will give peace that transcends all understanding. So stop looking to anything else. Nothing else can bring that kind of healing that our Lord can. So look to Jesus without ceasing. The second and final question is this. How do we know that we're looking to him? We're trying, but what evidence do we have that we are? If we're examining our hearts and helping our brothers and sisters, how do we know if we truly are looking to Jesus and we're not like Israel looking away? We will know because we will have a heart that is filled with joy and that is filled with content as well. We won't grumble against God like the people of Israel did. We won't long for the things of the world like we once did. But yet we will be fighting sin and we'll fight those desires to turn back to our old way of life, as we've seen so clearly in the book of Ephesians, putting off the old self, putting on the new self. That will be characteristic of our life for those who are looking to Jesus. We will have a joy and peace and satisfaction in our hearts because Christ is ever before us as we are fixing our gaze upon him. And as we heard last week, how do you know you'll look to Jesus? You're looking to Jesus? Because we will be able to, as Ephesians 5:20 says, be able to give thanks always and for everything because of who Christ is and all that he has done to redeem us. That's how you know. That's how you know you're looking to Jesus, by the fruit that is born in our lives. I want to close by reading an excerpt from probably the greatest piece of literature ever written in the English language, John Bunyan's masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to how Bunyan describes Christian's experience as he comes upon the cross laden with his sin and how he finds salvation and peace in Christ's work upon it. This is from Pilgrim's Progress. Probably my favorite part of the book, too. I love it. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that is called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty, because of the load on his back, the load of sin. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a tomb. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian, glad and lightsome, said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow, and life by his death." He then stood a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the water down his cheeks. Look to Jesus, my friends, and be freed from the burden of sin and the venom that it brings. Be freed from the death of sin in your life, and rather look to Jesus and receive the gift of grace and life instead. Look to Jesus both now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who is so rich in mercy. As we had a chance to see, we are so much like the people of Israel, like those throughout the scriptures that have rebelled against you and deserve the right punishment for our sin. And yet you are a God who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy towards your people. And you've given us Christ as someone we can look to be saved and delivered from our sin. We praise you that you do not just give us simply what we want for easy life, easy living, but rather you give us a way in which we can be set free from sin and we can know you and be restored to relationship with our Creator as you intended. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work, for the pain that he had to endure on our behalf. We thank you for the great mercy that is shown to undeserving sinners like us. I ask that you'd help me, help my brothers and sisters, help us all to never cease to look to you. That all of our days, our eyes would be laser focused upon that cross, and that we would be a people that are described as having Christ ever before our eyes. Do that, Father, for us. Do that for our church. Do that for your true church around the world. All for your glory. In your name, amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.